Let's honor God right now with a great hand applause. Yeah, okay. You know, speaking of honor, this Wednesday is Veterans Day, the day we set aside to honor those who have served in our country's armed forces. And so if you have served in our country's armed forces, one, we appreciate you. Let's give it up. We honor you, and we're thankful for you. And God is so good to us in so many ways. And one of the best ways he's good to us is he gives us his word. So open his word to us to Matthew chapter 15. If you're here this morning, open to Matthew 15. If you're at home, we have message notes for you to use to follow along with today's message. And if you'll just go to our homepage, you're probably already there if you're watching this. Hit the notes link and you'll go to a page where you can download or look at least the outline for today's message. And there's some life group questions to ponder later in this week on your own or if you're in a life group. So I think the children from K through 5th are already dismissed, so that's a good thing. Now, you all know about the virus, right? I mean, how can we not know about the virus? It's impacted every one of our lives. And what's the latest death count? Anybody know? Well, it's not a million. In fact, you might be shocked by what I'm going to say. It's actually millions of people. You're going, what? Yeah. No, not even millions. Billions of people have been killed by this virus. You think I'm talking about COVID, right? I'm not talking about COVID. Did I trick some of you thinking I was talking about COVID? Anybody think I was talking about COVID? So I tricked you. We're actually going to talk about a virus today that Jesus says is more dramatic and more devastating than COVID could ever be. In fact, this virus that we're going to be looking at in a way this morning has been around since the first man and woman have walked this earth. It's called the virus of sin. And it has destroyed countless lives, right? In fact, we'll see in our passage today, Jesus says it's sin that causes so much havoc in our world. It's sin that causes us to be separated from God. In fact, it's sin that messes up our hearts, our messed up, impure, unclean hearts cause all kinds of problems. We're also going to see today how Jesus is the cure. There's a cure to this virus we call sin, the Bible calls sin. So let's pray and then let's dive in. So Father, we recognize that you are the great physician, that we can be helped only by you in our fight against this virus of sin that's in every one of our hearts. So Father, again, we pray for clear minds to understand your word and open hearts that we might receive it in a way that's going to make a change to how we live. It's going to make a change in how we think. It's going to make a change in how we follow you and love you and serve you and obey you, Lord. That's our prayer this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so I hope you have your Bibles open. We're going to look at chapter 15, 1 through 20, a lot of text. We'll make our way through the text, and then we're going to draw out some principles that we can apply to our lives. How's that sound? Okay, here we go. So chapter 15, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. And so the scribes and the Pharisees take a field trip. They head down from Jerusalem to where Jesus is in the Galilee area, and they are there to grill him. They are there to test him and to interview him, and they hope they'll find some stuff to use against him. That's their attitude, in fact. Now, who are the scribes and Pharisees? If you're taking notes, write this down if you don't know. The scribes, they were the scholars of Jesus' day, of ancient Israel. They were the ones who transcribed the Bible. They made copies of the Bible, word by word, letter by letter, meticulous about getting it accurate. And not only would they transcribe, write the Bible, make copies of the Bible, they would make commentaries. They would comment on the Bible. And so they were like the legal scholars of the law. The Pharisees, they were ancient Israel's leaders whose sole priority was to uphold the values of the Old Testament. They controlled the synagogues, right? So they had a lot of influence. They were the most moral people around, The most moral people you could find in that day were the Pharisees. They were theologically orthodox. You could say the scribes and the Pharisees were people of the book. But here is where they went off, at least one of the ways, and that was they were people of the book, but they were also people of tradition. Tradition, right? They were people of tradition. They said the book is good, but they went beyond the book, right? They said God's law is good as far as it goes, but he's left a lot of details out. We're going to help God out, and we're going to flesh out the details. And so they were experts at extrapolating from the law what they thought was the principles of law and then putting in all kinds of rituals and rules that explained, as far as they were concerned, what God didn't explain very well. Does that make sense? So that's their problem. And we can see it in the thing they bring to Jesus there in verse 2. Why do your disciples, here, listen to this, why do your disciples break what? The law? Not why would they break the Old Testament. No, why do they break the what? Tradition of the elders. Circle that in your Bibles. This is the added to stuff to the Bible. This is the minutia, the stuff that they came up with on their own. Why do your disciples break that tradition? For they don't wash their hands when they eat. Now, were these guys uncouth? No, it's not that kind of hand washing. We'll get into that in a minute. But they have a problem. They're not doing the kind of things that they think they should be doing. So the Pharisees are grilling Jesus. Why don't they wash their hands when they eat? And he answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, this is part of their tradition he's going to touch on. Here's part of your tradition. You have a rule that says if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you should have gained from me is not available to you because now I've given it to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. We'll unpack that in a minute. And then he says in verse 7, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, with their hearts. Oh, their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rule. Circle that. And maybe tie it back up to tradition of the elders. That's what he's talking about here. Jesus calls the crowd to him and says, listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth doesn't defile them. But what comes out of their mouth, that's what defiles them. Then the disciples came to him and asked, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Don't you see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Literally, in the original language, the word there is it goes into the latrine. It's a little more graphic than maybe our Western ears want to hear. But verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth? Oh, Jesus says, what proceeds out of the mouth is what proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. So right there, if you're taking notes, a couple of issues or problems Jesus is addressing here. They're guilty of replacing divine and final authority with the traditions of men. As well as, oh, this is key, they're not understanding what real defilement is and where it really comes from. So they're replacing God's laws with man-made laws, and at the heart of that is they don't understand where defilement is. Comes from and what it actually is. Because look at verse 19. He says this, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, you know, putting unkosher food in your mouth earlier on, he says these things don't defile anyone. All of what he's talking about stems from an impure heart. Jesus says the human heart is the ultimate source of defilement, of unkosherness. It's the heart. And it's always been that way, right? All the way back in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 16 has God saying, I don't look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. I look where? I look at the heart. It's always a heart issue with God. And so what's needed to please God is a pure, clean heart. And so let's look at some obstacles that we find here in the text to a pure, cleansed heart, as well as how that kind of heart can become ours. So let's look at the obstacles to that and then how that heart can actually become ours. So first, to experience a clean heart, number one, watch out for tradition. Beware of tradition. You see, the problem they're having with Jesus, you saw it, right, in the text, is he's breaking their tradition. I've discovered, I don't know about you, but I've discovered whenever I find myself having a problem with Jesus, it's not a problem with Jesus I'm having. Is that double talk? No, think about it. When I find myself at odds with Jesus, when I'm having a problem with Jesus, it's not a problem with Jesus I'm really having. Where's the problem, folks? You're looking at him, right? You're looking here. It's here. So watch out and beware of tradition. Now, what's this washing of hands? It has nothing to do with hygiene. It's not like they came to the dinner table with dirty hands. They didn't come with germy hands. In fact, do you realize that it wasn't until around the time of our Civil War that people equated dirty hands with germs? So it was not like they're, oh, look how filthy their hands are. No, they're talking about ceremonially cleansing of the hands that was part of their traditions, that they would go through an elaborate ceremony to show that they were doing what the tradition of the elders called them to do, showing that their hands were pure before God. And there was an extensive, elaborate thing that they would go through. It had developed. Now, how do traditions usually develop, by the way? Usually, they even come from maybe worthy motives, but they take something that was meant for good. In this case, they're going back to the Old Testament, and every now and then in the Old Testament, God says, hey, before you come before me, priests, on this day, I need you to do this kind of ceremony to call attention to this. But they took that and they said, hey, if it was good for the priests on one day, let's make everyone obligated to do the cleansing. And that will show people that we're serious about God. And it was not in the Old Testament, and yet they made it something that people were obligated to do. It's pretty interesting. This ceremony actually grew increasingly complex. In fact, I read this week that there was even elaborate debates at that time about such things as the position of one's fingers, the right position as to one's fingers when the water was poured over the hands. That's how minutiae they got with it. One rabbi actually declared that to eat with unwashed hands is as great a sin as adultery. You see what they're doing? They're equating and actually equalizing their tradition with the Word of God and making them the same level of authority. Rabbi Eliezer, who lived in Jesus' day, said, if anyone expounds the Scripture in opposition to the tradition of the elders, in other words, if they were teaching something that didn't square with the tradition of the elders, not with the Word of God, but with the tradition of the elders, there would be no place for them in the world to come. They would forfeit heaven if they mess with the tradition of the elders. That's what Jesus is up against here. That's what he's confronting here. The truth is, if you're taking notes, tradition, things not prescribed in the Bible, can actually keep you from God. Tradition can actually keep you from following hard after Jesus if it's placed before him or instead of him. See, the Pharisees in verse 3 were actually using a man-made tradition to avoid obeying God's clear command in the Old Testament, the fifth commandment, honor your mom and dad. No question, that's what God wants. And yet, here's how bad it had gotten, this tradition. There was an oath that he refers to here that says you could take all your resources and pledge them to God, and thereby taking them off the table to help anyone in your family. Unless you chose to decide to do that. In other words, you are free and clear to withhold help from your aging parents. In that society, parents depended on their kids much more maybe than today in America, at least, to take care of them in their old age. I know some of us are still, some of you might be doing that, but back then it was life. If you didn't take care of your parents, they would die. And yet their tradition allowed someone to say, you know what, I would give you help, but I've already dedicated all my resources to God. You don't want me to break my word to God, do you, Mom and Dad? No, I guess not. And then they also had rules that once the parents died, they could go through and redeem their money back. That's how despicable these people were. In fact, I'm telling you, sin is sin. And there's people like, we can all fall into any kind of sin. But that's what he's dealing with these Pharisees in this illustration. Now, talking about traditions. Some traditions are good. How do you know if it's a good tradition? I mean, if a tradition is good if it helps you know God, love God, serve God, obey God more. But understand it's only a tradition, right? It's what you decide to do in light of the clear commands of Scripture. That's a tradition. That's okay if it's helpful. But if it contradicts the Bible, if it actually takes precedence over the Bible, or if you take that tradition and you apply it to other people and hold them accountable to it, it's deathly. It's deathly. Because why? We have a lot of freedom in Christ, right? John 8, Jesus says, if the Son has set you free, you are what? You're free indeed. Galatians chapter 5, Paul is actually addressing in the book of Galatians people who wanted to add to the gospel, who wanted to add to the word of God, their traditions. And he says, hey, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Human tradition is slavery if it doesn't help you know, love, serve, obey Jesus better. See, he's combating and confronting adding anything to the gospel. So let's get really practical right here on this point. You might be convicted and convinced that specific things the Bible is silent on that you have freedom in might actually be good for you or bad for you, right? I mean, we could look at any number of things, and for each of us might look at them differently and say, oh, that would be good for my spiritual health, or that would be bad for my spiritual health. I mean, what am I talking about? The foods to eat, the day of the week set aside to gather together with other believers to worship, the clothing you wear, the movies you watch, the books you read, the music you listen to, the places you go, which political party you belong to, Bible versions to read, ways to pray, eyes opened, eyes closed, hands folded, hands up, etc., 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 right? But Paul says in Romans 14, don't quarrel over those kind of things. Don't quarrel over things that Bible's silent about. Don't quarrel over opinions and traditions and unessential practices. And he also goes on to say in Romans 14, whatever you believe about those things, keep between yourself and God. In other words, shut up about it. I mean, that's what the Bible says, right? Don't divide over it. There's an old saying that's so true, and I've known it for years, and it still rings true today. Where the Bible speaks, we need to speak. But where the Bible is silent, we're silent. Doesn't mean we don't have an opinion. Doesn't mean we can't do what we feel convicted to do. It just means don't you apply it to other people. Don't obligate others. And don't make it a litmus test to judge whether they're in or outside the kingdom. Beware of tradition. Number two on your outline. We see here in verses 12 and 13, we, to experience a clean heart, need to leave blind guides behind. We need to leave blind guides behind. You know why? Jesus tells us to. Look at what he says. And then the disciples came to Jesus and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, hey, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. And he says, you leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, guess what? They all fall into a pit. Now, here's what I find amazing. Don't you? These are the guys who know the Bible backwards and forwards. These are the people who know the Bible like the back of their hand. Right? They're all about the Bible. And yet, when the very Word of God, the incarnate Word of God, is staring them right in the face, they can't see Him. They're blind. That's scary to me. How do you know if the guides are blind? I'm glad you asked that question. How can we know if a guide is blind or not? Well, here's a list. There's no fill-in, but you might write these down. One, we've already looked at one. They replace Scripture with tradition, right? They displace Scripture with tradition. A few other things. The Pharisees are critical, write this down, they're critical of others who don't agree with their opinions, with their traditions, right? We see that right at the beginning. The Pharisees and scribes have take a field trip down to where Jesus is in order to grill Him and criticize Him with their question. I mean, you know, literally, there's no criticism in verse 2, but can you hear a dripping of criticism? I mean, have you had someone criticize you without using critical words? It's just their attitude? Yeah, that's what's going on here. Notice, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? What's implied? They shouldn't what? They shouldn't be breaking the law of the traditions of our elders. For they don't wash their hands before they eat. How about this next one? Pharisees are hypocrites. You see what he calls in there in verse 7? Jesus says, "You hypocrites." That is the Greek word hypocrites. Hippocrates, from which we get hypocrites. And Hippocrates was a stage actor. It's someone who wore a mask who you didn't really see because the mask was you know, hiding the true self. And he says, you guys think, I want other people to think that you're really holy and, you know, God's ideal, and yet look at what you're doing to your parents. Look at how you're behaving. You're hiding behind a mask of holiness, but you are defiled. Your heart is evil. Your heart is impure. And then notice another one. Pharisees are easily offended. Oh, this is so true today. Verse 12, the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Don't you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Write this down under that. If you wrote that point down, Pharisees are easily offended. The more pride you have, the more easily you're offended. You know someone who's easily offended? They got a lot of pride. You don't know who I'm talking about. I don't care. I'm most easily offended when I'm full of pride. How dare them? Right? It's all about my self-image, my own, you know, belief about myself. That's where this kind of offense comes in. So leave blind guys behind. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11. Follow my example. He's a leader, right? Paul, early church leader. Follow my example. Why? As I follow Jesus. In other words, Paul says, hey, I'm not a blind guide. By the grace of God, I have met Jesus. I'm staring at Jesus. I'm transfixed on Jesus. And I am following Jesus. And as my eyes are just, you know, totally locked on Jesus, you can follow me because I'm going to go in the right direction. But the moment implied, the moment I lose sight of Jesus and don't see Jesus, then you're not under any obligation to follow me. Does that make sense? So, to experience a clean heart, don't be following blindly blind guides. And then thirdly, this is a quick one. To experience a clean heart, prioritize your heart over your hands. He says it in verse 8 and verse 18. Listen to this. This people honors me with their lips, but their what? Heart is far from me. Verse 18, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. See, what matters to Jesus is a transformed and transforming heart. That's what counts. Outward compliance to whatever God says with a defiled heart. So you have someone like the Pharisees, hypocrites, who look like they're following God, but inside they've got a really bad heart. They're complying, but where's their heart? Close to God or far from God? Far from God. In other words, a compliant obedience with a defiled heart is like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. You know, your life's going down because your heart's bad, but it all looks good. I'm busy making sure everything is in order, you know. all the rules and regulations. The truth is, here's the hard truth this morning. You and I can't clean our hearts the way they need to be cleaned. We can't. Wow, that's a bummer. You say, like, is that it? Yeah, let's pray and go home. No, there's more. But understand, you and I can't become clean by our own efforts. What does David, the psalmist, say in Psalm 51? He understands this truth. He can't make his own heart clean. That's why he cries out to God and says, create in me, God, a clean heart. God, create in me a clean heart. Because he knows he can't do it on his own. And that leads us to this last point this morning. To experience a clean heart, we have to allow Jesus to cleanse us. We have to allow Jesus to cleanse and purify our hearts. There's no other way. I'm really indebted to Ray Dillard. Ray Dillard, for many years, was a professor of Old Testament language and literature at Westminster Theological Seminary. And he touches on this very idea of how we can't cleanse our hearts with his work that he did on Zechariah chapter 3. And we're going to end looking, our time together in study, we're going to end by looking at Zechariah chapter 3. So go ahead and turn, find that small prophetic book in the Old Testament. You might need to look up in the table of contents, Zechariah chapter 3. And it's so powerful. I just want to share with you the insight that he gleans from this text, because it's so powerful when we stop and consider, how can we be cleansed? How can we have a clean heart? In Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah has a vision. And in this vision, he's transported by the Lord to the center of the temple in Jerusalem. Right? He is actually transported to the Holy of Holies, scholars believe, because of the language here. Because it says, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, then the Lord showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Joshua was the high priest at that time, happened to be the high priest at that time. So he says, I was transported to see the high priest before the presence of the Lord, and there was only one place on one day of the year with one person who ever got to be standing before the angel of the Lord. It was the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the Holy of Holies. So I want you to picture the scene, he says. There he is seeing Joshua the high priest. And Dillard goes into great detail about the enormous amount of work and preparation that happened leading up to the Day of Atonement. A week before the Day of Atonement, that's when the preparation began for the high priest. He was secluded and put off by himself for an entire week. Why? So he wouldn't eat anything unclean that would keep him from being the representative of God's people. He was put in seclusion so that he wouldn't touch anything unclean. He had to be by himself for a whole week. And the night before the day of preparation, he didn't go to bed. He didn't go to sleep. He stayed up all night reading over scripture and purifying his heart and purifying his mind. And then on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he didn't wear ordinary clothes. He was dressed in white, fine linen. And he's bathed head to toe. And he puts on the white, pure linen. And then he goes into the Holy of Holies and he sacrifices first for himself. And he comes back out. And he undresses. And he's bathed again, head to toe. And he's clothed again in new, fresh, clean, white linen. And he goes back a second time into the Holy of Holies, and he sacrifices again, and this time it's for the priests, the priesthood. He comes back out, he undresses, he's bathed head to toe again, put on new, fresh, white linen, and goes in a third and final time and sacrifices for all the people. That's what happened on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so all this preparation was so that the priest, when he got in front of God, there wouldn't be a germ, there wouldn't be a speck, there wouldn't be any blemish on him, because he's representing pure hearts, supposedly, for God to be honored by, right? But verse 3, if you're looking, at the text, it's shocking, scholars tell us, because Zechariah looks at Joshua, the high priest of that day, and on the Day of Atonement, standing in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And then it says Joshua was dressed in garments covered in excrement. Okay? Think about that. The Day of Atonement. He's supposed to be spotless, and yet he is covered in feces and urine. That's what it means in the original language. He's filthy. How did that happen? After all that preparation? How could that be? And so Dillard actually says the only answer he can think of is that because he was a prophet, and because this was a vision, God was allowing Zechariah to see Joshua as God sees Joshua, spiritually speaking, right? I mean, he didn't physically have that on there. It's just a vision. He's trying to communicate something. In spite of all the efforts he was making to be pure, in spite of all our efforts that we try to bring to the table and say, God, look how good I am. Look how I don't do this and how I do that. He's saying when God looks at our heart, he sees us, our own hearts, as filthy, as dirty rags, the Bible says in another place. Our hearts are full of filth. Verse 9 says, the Lord says, but here's the good news. I will bring my servant one day, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. We lived on this side of the cross. We know what that day was, right? When he removed all the guilt and sin. Isn't that powerful? Instead of striking the high priest dead as he ought to, because he was full of filth, God says, I don't have to do that, because one day the sacrifices will be done. And there will be some final solution to your uncleanness and your impurity. Someday the clean laws are going to be over. And then Dillard says this, centuries later, another Joshua showed up. Another Yeshua. Jesus. See, it was really interesting. Joshua and Yeshua are the same in Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. The same word. It's always the same. So this another Yeshua shows up, and he's going to pull off his own Day of Atonement. And then he makes these comparisons. He had a week of preparation too, right? As he enters into Jerusalem on his final week, preparing. The night before his sacrifice, he stayed up all night. But unlike the high priest in Zechariah 3, he was supported by nobody. Right? He was praying all night. Didn't go to bed. The Bible says he didn't go to sleep that night, right? He was praying, and no one was praying with him. In fact, the ones he depended on praying for him fell asleep. Clueless. And guess who else turned away from him? The Father turned away from him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Exactly the opposite happens to Yeshua, Jesus, right? And when he makes his sacrifice, he was not clothed. He was stripped naked, right? And he didn't receive a perfumed bath, but his ritual bath was the spit of the people around him. Finally, he didn't get the beautiful white linen garment to wear, right? Guess what he got to wear on the cross? He got to wear all the filth of all of our sin from time eternal till whenever time runs out. All the sin was put on him. He wore our sin. Why? The band's going to come up. We're going to worship. But as they're coming up, I want to read to you 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for who? For us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God clothed him, as it were, in our sin. He took our penalty. He took our punishment. Because why? He is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world so we could be clothed in fine white linen. In fact, let's stand together. We're going to sing a song to just repeat and share our love with Jesus Christ. But Revelation 19 says this, let us rejoice and be glad, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. You know who that is? Who's the bride of Jesus? us. We get to wear the fine linen because he took on the filth of our sin. So let's close your eyes. I want you, as we get ready to worship with all of our hearts, I want us to understand that Jesus was actually spit on. And because he was spit on, we are cleansed. Because he was smeared, we have new clothes to wear. Whereas he was stripped of all that he had, we can now stand before our Father absolutely radiant and beautiful. Not because of any of our stuff. No, our stuff is putrid. But because we've made that great exchange with Jesus. So let's worship him. Let's worship him deeply from our hearts right now.